This evening, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. I'd like to begin by referring to a section of scripture in the Gospel of Luke. In that gospel account, it says, an angel appeared to shepherds and said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. That's Christmas. In our brief time together around the Word tonight, I would like for us to consider the location of the birth of Christ and what this baby would do as a result of his perfect life, his death and resurrection as the believer's substitute. In our look at Bethlehem this evening, I want to focus our attention on Matthew's citation of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You see that quoted in verses 5 and 6. But I want to do something a little differently. Instead of looking at this chronologically, that is, starting with line 1 and then going to line 4, I want us to consider this idea of the location of Christ's birth in the reverse order. I want to begin with the last two lines and then end with the first two lines. And the reason is, I believe to understand what Jesus would do only enhances the truth that Bethlehem is a most unlikely place for Jesus to be born. So what I want to do, I want to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, but I want to limit my comments to explaining what verse 6 is teaching us tonight. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For his star, when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So if you're taking notes this evening, I would like to look at our text tonight under two main headings. The first is the rule and nurture of Christ. The rule and nurture of Christ. And then we want to look at Bethlehem, an unlikely place. We get the rule and nurture of Christ in the last two lines of verse 6. It says, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. In this prophecy, we see that there would come from Bethlehem a ruler. This is speaking of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews. Remember, that is the exact question they asked in verse 2. Where is the King of the Jews? They are going to find this baby wrapped in a manger with swaddling clothes, who is a king, who is fulfilling this prophecy of Micah. We have to set before us tonight that it was in the days of Samuel that the people of Israel rejected God from being their king. But it was through the one that was born in Bethlehem, that the divine throne of God is reestablished in the hearts of His people. Now, Bethlehem is one of the smallest towns, and we see, though, that its significance is rooted in the fact that both the first and the last to sit on the Davidic throne was born in Bethlehem. See, to see the final ruler rise from within Judah, in particular in Bethlehem, points the reader of Scripture to the faithfulness of God to His servant David. Remember that God told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, that his house and his kingdom shall be made sure forever before him. And then God said to David, "Your throne shall be established forever." Now, there is no earthly man that can fulfill that requirement or that can fulfill that covenant promise. It must be a man, yes, but somebody that is more than a man. It must be the God-man who could fulfill this established throne that God covenanted with David. And Jesus, as a descendant of Judah, in the line of David, fulfills this role as Messiah. It is this baby, born in Bethlehem, who would bring governing authority to people. I want to read to you a very familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. And this is what we read in this prophet of this baby. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." I don't know what you see when you see the manger. I don't know what you think of when you celebrate Christmas. But what this prophecy from Micah that is being used by Matthew is teaching us tonight is that this baby is a ruler. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the fulfillment of the covenant promises that God had made to David. This is no ordinary baby. And tomorrow is no ordinary day. And so it tells us that from you, Bethlehem, shall come a ruler. But look what this says in the last line. "Who will shepherd my people Israel." Not only does Jesus rule forever as king, but his rule is unique in how he relates to his citizens. Yes, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, he is the ruler of all nations, both saved and unsaved. But this text is specifically referring to his relationship to his citizens. It says that he will shepherd his people Israel. I want you to go back to chapter 1 of the book of Matthew, and I want you to see what it says in verse 21. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins." Who is his people? Are we to suggest tonight by this that it is only those of physical Jewish descent? Or is this teaching us something that we learn in a greater understanding in the New Testament? That we as Gentiles have been grafted in. That it was Jesus Christ who is the one who made Jew and Gentile believer one body and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. See, what we see in this prophecy and in its fulfillment, the intention of God to save His people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And so this Jesus, who is the Messiah, the King of the Jews, He rules in such a way that He shepherds His people. And this is precisely what God required of King David. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. God tells David, "You shall be a shepherd of my people, and you shall be a prince over Israel." A king after God's own heart is a king who shepherds his people. And it is from Bethlehem that this covenant to Abraham is ultimately fulfilled in the blessing to all nations. For Christ saves one flock, not two. And so this text teaches us, and it speaks of the tender care of Jesus Christ as the church's great ruler. But Jesus is not to demonstrate His reign and excessive brute power over His people. Think about the power that Jesus Christ holds in His hands. The one who can speak creation into existence is the one who rules His people by governing them, by shepherding them, by feeding them. What we see in this text is not a ruler who rules in the absolute sense of power, but He rules by leading and guiding and showing His people where they must go. We see in this very text the nurture of our King. We have a very kind and a very gracious King. Jesus entered the world to give His life as a ransom for many, but that act only began the care and provision for His people. For remember from our study in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding on our behalf as our high priest, in which He secured that position in His incarnation of suffering and sorrow. Not only did Jesus Christ secure our conversion, but He secured the entirety of our salvation. He rules, but He rules with tender care of provision for His sheep. We can say that He only commands of us what He enables us to do. That is the kindness and provision of our King. As King, Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. John Trapp wrote that Christ is the arch shepherd that feeds His people daily, daintily, plentifully, pleasantly, among the lilies, yea, in His garden of spices, in green pastures of His word, and by the still waters of His sacraments, where we go in and out and find pasture. When you see Jesus as King, do you see Him as your shepherd? So often we seem to separate the two offices, don't we? But Scripture brings to us that in the position of King, Jesus is shepherding. We serve Christ the King who nurtures a shepherd. And you would think that such a God as this would come in the fulfillment of His plan of redemption to a place of prominence, to a place of great population. But He does not do this. No, what we see in the entire plan of redemption is the continual act of God condescending Himself in order to lift man up. And Bethlehem highlights such a truth. So Jesus is the ruler, the king, who shepherds his people. So let's look at now Bethlehem, an unlikely place. The wise men come looking for what the stars made evident. And they make inquiry. We saw the star that signified the King of the Jews. Where is he? Where is he? And Herod had to gather all the scribes and the Jewish religious leaders together. It's like here in the very center of a religious establishment of God, they were out of tune with what was happening. But people from afar understood that something was happening. And so they came. And they inquired, where was this baby born? And look what we see here. It says in verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. What does that mean to you tonight? Let me ask another question. How many of you have given serious thought to Bethlehem? I must say that I had not. And so I want to share this evening some of the insights that I learned in trying to grapple with what is going on here. And in so doing, I hope you can see the manifold wisdom and power of God, not just to plan redemption, but to accomplish it in the exact way that he said it would take place. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. We see this in Luke chapter 2. Again, we read this already. The angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds who were keeping flock by night. And they said in response to the angel, let us go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They heard from the angel that a baby was to be born who would be the King of Jews, who would save his people from their sins. And so what do? They get up and they go to Bethlehem. Now, I want to say tonight that as with all aspects of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, the location of his birth was not accidental. There were purposes. See, not only did Bethlehem serve the purposes of God in the birth of Christ, but it also fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. As we've already said in verses 5 and 6, Matthew quotes from Micah chapter 5, a prophecy which was made some 700 years prior to it coming true. The Jews would understand that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. You see this as they came together and they conferred with one another. Where did they get their understanding that where Jesus would be born? From the prophets. Later on in the ministry of Jesus Christ, as the people were wrangling about who this Jesus Christ was, we read in John chapter 7, verse 42. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Understand that when Jesus Christ came, there was in the Old Testament already given to the people of God an understanding where Jesus was to be born. But I want to submit to you tonight, knowing where he would be born and then submitting to that in worship are two different things. See, they knew where he would be born. And they had all the signs and the clues that the Old Testament prophets gave us. But who was it who came to worship. It was those from afar. It was the shepherds, was it not? And just think about this. Joseph and Mary, they were traveling to Bethlehem. They just simply thought that they were simply obeying a mandatory registering of the citizens. But what they may have not known is that with each step and each passing moment, they were coming closer and closer to fulfilling this very ancient prophecy. John Trapp again wrote, "Here in Bethlehem was Jesus born by mere accident in regard to his parents, but by a sweet providence of God to fulfill the scripture and settle our faith." And is that not true in our own lives? So often we just think that events and circumstances are incidental. They don't matter. And then we look back over a period of time and we see that God is painting our lives in a tapestry. That God is doing something marvelous. He is interweaving the events in our lives to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So it is clear that Jesus was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. And later on in his ministry, there was confirmation that he would come to Bethlehem and be born. So what is it about Bethlehem? Let's look at Bethlehem a little bit. First of all, Bethlehem, there are two in Israel. One is located in Judea. One is located down further. So you've got this Bethlehem, located in Judea, which is in the southern region of Israel. Bethlehem is located approximately 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. In the days of Jacob, it was called Ephrath. It was later called Bethlehem Ephrathah, then Bethlehem of Judea. This explains why, if you were to go back and read Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it would not read, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah." It would say, "Oh, you, O land of Bethlehem, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah." See, it refers to Bethlehem Ephrathah in the context of the historical giving of the prophecy. In other words, simply put, Ephrathah becomes an obsolete way to identify this Bethlehem. And Judah becomes the common way of identification. So when you go back and you read Micah chapter 5 verse 2 and you see the discrepancy, there's not a discrepancy. It's just simply a way of, at that time in history, how you identified Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem has a rich history in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple things. Bethlehem was the burial place of Rachel. You see this in Genesis chapter 35 and chapter 48. This is also the place where Ruth and Boaz met. You know, Bethlehem is also called the city of David. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Now, here's the question. Why would Bethlehem be also called the city of David? Well, and David was born there. Not only was David born in Bethlehem, but we see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 4, that David was anointed king by Samuel in Bethlehem. See, when you see Bethlehem, you need to see that there is a clear connection between the town and the Davidic throne. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Now, what significance is that? Now, it was called this because the area produced grain in abundance. And Ephrathah, when it was referred to that, means fruitful or abundance. So what you have is you have a very fertile land which produced a lot of bread for the people of Israel. It is no coincidence that it was in Bethlehem that the bread of life was born. And from him the nations feed and find their sustenance. The fruitful land that Bethlehem was known for continues in its spiritual fruitfulness to those who would partake in faith of Jesus. Now, when you read Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says this, "And you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah." What does Matthew say? "You're by no means least among the rulers of Judah." One gives you the indication that it's too small to even be among the people of Judah. Matthew is suggesting that you're not the least of them. One seems to be putting the emphasis in their smallness, their unimportance. And Matthew seems to be elevating their importance. What are we to make of this difference? Well, let me put it this way. Bethlehem provided much physical sustenance from its grain, but it was not held in high esteem by the people. See, Bethlehem's status among Israel was not a good one. They did not honor, they did not value this place. It may have given them food, but it was not a place that caught their physical eye. It was not a place that they honored and cherished in their nation. To them, Bethlehem had very little earthly significance. But what we see here is that though it had very little earthly significance, it was of great divine importance. For it was this place where Christ was born, the means of salvation. Bethlehem held a very high place in the prophecies of the Old Testament, but it was held in low esteem by men. So what are we to make of this? Low esteem by men, low esteem in Micah, more of an importance in Matthew's view of looking at this. What are we to make of this? I want to give you a quote from Patrick Fairbairn. He wrote that the prophet, meaning Micah, evidently meant to lay stress upon two things. The littleness of Bethlehem in one respect, namely as compared with the population of other cities in Judea, and its greatness notwithstanding in another, as the destined birthplace of the everlasting head of the divine kingdom. Do you see what he's saying? We look at it. It's got very few people in it. It doesn't do much for the nation. But in God's plan of redemption, without that town, it means nothing. There would be no salvation without Bethlehem. So what was unimpressive to the physical eye is the fountainhead of earthly blessing. Just think about this meager location. It was the place of the Creator's entrance into this world as He clothed Himself with human flesh in order to offer Himself up for the sacrifice of sins. I want you to think about this. What man looked upon and saw as nothing, God said, "I got a plan for that place. I got a plan for that place. And it's going to be for the redemption of mankind." Oh, I want to say tonight, and I want us to understand this, what man so often overlooks, God has His eye of favor upon. Oh, beloved, we miss so much when we see things through our natural, physical response. And I hope what this is teaching us tonight is that what the physical eye sees often fails us. What we need to do is give our lives to the very purposes of God. The King of Kings and our great Shepherd, think about this, was not born in Jerusalem, but He was in Bethlehem. See, Jerusalem is where was the city capital. It was where the temple was. It was the establishment of the government and the religious authority. Jesus was not born in the hub of society. He was born outside of that. Our Savior was not born in terms of earthly loftiness, but He is born in the great display of condescension on our behalf. What Micah is showing us is this. He is showing us the significance, is showing us the insignificance of this town from an earthly perspective. While Matthew is showing us the redemptive place Bethlehem has in the salvation of the nations. In terms of commerce and popularity, there is not much to Bethlehem. But in terms of salvation, Bethlehem is where deity clothed himself in flesh. Bethlehem is where the incarnation of Christ became a reality. Bethlehem is the earthly genesis in recreating fallen mankind. See, while Bethlehem may be insignificant because of its lack of population or because of its lack of importance in the world's eyes, it held great significance in that it is where the physical manifestation of God's plan of redemption was born. Oh, the Jewish religious leaders missed it. Most of the world missed it. But those who by faith understood the prophecies of the Old Testament came to worship. Oh, how we need to see with the eye of faith. And not see with the eye of flesh. We must see in the selection of Bethlehem a most important lesson as we see freshly how God finds pleasure in working for His glory and for our good. And this is what it is. God takes that which is small. God takes that which is insignificant in the world's eye, and He transforms it into a mighty weapon in the furtherance of His kingdom. It is not by power nor by might. It is not by numbers nor by wealth, but in humility, submitting to the will of the Father that God uses. External circumstances should never hinder us in our pursuit of God. Rather, our view of God should be His pleasure in using what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, using what is weak in the world to shame the strong, and choosing what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so it is my hope that as we celebrate Christmas, that first of all, Christmas is not a season. It's a way of life for the believer. It's not a season. Without Christmas going with us every day, we cannot worship God. Second of all, I just pray that we would find fresh encouragement in the example of Bethlehem, that God often uses out-of-the-way places. He uses the unknown, the unpopular. He uses that which is despised as the means to do mighty works for the glory of God and the good of mankind. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder, can God use somebody like me? You look at your gifts, you look at your talents, you look at your struggle with sin. Can God use you? I mean, we in Port Angeles, I love it here. This is my home. But we're on the way to nowhere. And you could see it. Can God use Peninsula Bible Church? See, we have to stop looking at what the physical eye can behold. And we need to go back to the very Word of God and see that God delights Himself in using that which is little to shame the wise, to bring glory to Himself, to bring salvation to the nations, and to build up His church. So let us not look to our external circumstances, but to the invisible God who is able and finds pleasure in doing in the impossible, or doing the impossible in very unusual ways. And so again, beloved, let us learn to distrust the physical eye and lean on the eye of faith, rooted in the revelation of God, to guide us as we live for the triune God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your plan of redemption, Jesus Christ came to a place that was almost unnoticed by man. It was simply a place on the map. But Lord, it had great historical significance. And as we saw tonight, its redemptive significance is what Matthew is trying to teach us. Lord, we thank You that we see in here again Your grace. Lord, the fact that we who were sinners against You, You did not just cast away, but You came to earth in humility, in lowering Yourself, in putting on the clothing of humanity, subjecting Yourself to the physical limitations of humanity. To think that the Creator was in need of changed diapers. To think that the Creator went hungry and thirsty. To think that the Creator wept and bled and died. Lord, we thank You that Your love extended to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, I pray and ask that You would teach us much. Give us greater insight. God, give us more light into the gospel story that was planned from eternity past, but was manifested in Bethlehem for our benefit. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.